You should have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Everything that we've been doing since we took the little pause there in Romans 9:14 to gain a better appreciation, I actually made good on what I said we should do, but I didn't think we were going to do, and that is to get a better appreciation and handle on the period of time after the cross of Christ up until God interrupts the program. That's what we wound up doing anyway. But it's been sketchy, and I know that, because, and I'm not too concerned with that because I know we've covered a lot of these things before. What I'm trying to do is just to point out the sense and the sequence and to give you a feel, hopefully, and a sense for what the members of the remnant of Israel and what God's program was sensing and feeling and experiencing and prepared for as you get to the end of Acts chapter 7. And that is that this dispensation not being in view whatsoever, the Lord's day of wrath has now arrived. The threshold for it has been breached. We're now ready to have all of that. The gestures have all been given. The period of, by the time you get to the end of Acts 7, of the three honest opportunities for Israel to repent and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed their Savior, their Christ, their Messiah, totally and completely rejected. All three opportunities have now been rejected. They're gone. They're off the board now. God has ended that period of mercy and forbearance with them. The matters that make it even worse is that all three of those opportunities were attested to and witnessed by the means of God, the Holy Ghost Himself, and He was the only remaining member of the Godhead. Israel hadn't rejected yet. Now they have. And even his being soundly rejected ends with this pronouncement by Stephen, where the Lord has now stood in order to begin judging His people and commence with all the details that we have come to appreciate setting back in the prophets, and that Christ was able to add to and give greater detail and further explanation of during His earthly ministry. All those details are now getting ready to begin to happen. And plus, as we looked last time now, there in Isaiah, you have all those ancients. This was really a peculiar moment in Israel's history when you've got Stephen being stoned. We don't have time to do it. You could do it on your own. If you just read through the account of who he's brought up before, the council, as you have it in your King James. In the Greek, it's the Sanhedrin. But you have a kind of a convergence that takes place at that moment that's rather unique. Because really what you, and I say that because you've got Christ now standing to have his day, and he could look right down there, and you've got, as it happens, these ancients are all gathered together that Isaiah talked about. You've got the elders, you can go through Acts 7, you'll find them. The elders, the scribes, the high priests, the Pharisees, the entirety of this great council that makes up not only these chief leaders of Israel, of the nation of Israel, but also, excuse me, some of the prominent movers and shakers of the most influential and richest element of Israel. They're all gathered together there, and you know, it's kind of a dangerous thing, because it's almost like, you know, if you ever, you know, one of the most dangerous moments in our country's yearly calendar is the time in which the president always gives the State of the Union. It really is a very dangerous time, because you've got all of the members of the executive branch, all the members of the legislative branch, and nearly all the members of the judicial branch, all under one roof. They're all there. If ever something was to happen, that would be the time that you could take care of a lot of birds in one stone, so to speak. Well, the same thing is happening right here. You got all these leaders kind of gathered together. The Lord stands up to have his day, and if things were going as expected, you might turn the leaf of the page of your Bible and expect to have the opening verse of chapter 8 say something like, "And the Lord bleweth them all up." I mean, if he wanted to, at the end of Stephen's death there in Acts chapter 7, he could have just blown them up. He could have just zapped them. And that would be, that wouldn't have been surprising. Something like that is actually going to happen out here. He's going to, when he comes back in his flight path, he's going to do aerial battles as he, as his flight path takes him into the land of Israel, and he lands finally on the Mount of Olives there. But that's what you're expecting. You're anticipating that the Lord's now going to usher in his day of purging wrath. But when you read Acts 8 and you start reading the first verses of it, that's not what you find here at all. Instead, you've got an account of one of the apostles of the kingdom, Philip. You've got Philip going down to Samaria and dealing with some people that even the so-called Great Commission called for to eventually be dealt with, but not at this time. And you'll remember that we went over that you have the nation of Israel in their great, what's commonly called the Great Commission. This was something that formed in their mind a map or an order of events that matched along with a lot of other things that they were being told, but this was one of the things by which they could gauge how close they were. I'm looking at this thinking that the other chart's on the board. But how close they were to the Lord's return at the end of the day of wrath. And there were four specific targets according to Acts 1:8. The gospel of the kingdom gospel was go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly what you would expect to have happen. And what we looked at as you see the way the nation was divided into provinces, there were more over on this side. There's a lot of provinces. But the only two that are mentioned in the Great Commission is Judah and Samaria. And the reason why, for instance, Galilee up there isn't mentioned, or the provinces on the other side of the Jordan River aren't mentioned, is because Judea and Samaria were the two provinces that had the remnants of the northern and the southern kingdom. Those have to be brought back together. And so there was a methodology that they were to adhere to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and then from Samaria it was to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And if that gets out of sequence, that is a telltale sign that something is wrong. Something's amiss. It's not going according to plan. And so therefore, you have Acts 8 opening up, and this commission was going to endure throughout the remainder of the program, which would include the fifth installment. In fact, at the very end of the fifth installment is when it's going to all the world, and that's when Jesus told him in Matthew 24, that's to be the red flag indicator that the next thing on the docket is my return. When the gospel of the kingdom goes to all the earth, the next thing on the docket is I'm coming back. It was the bang-bang play for them to understand that that's when the end is to come. And that's what they had asked him about. When will the end of these things be? So this was a critical map, roadmap, or schedule of events that they were supposed to adhere to. And now you've got, in Acts 8, Philip going down to Samaria. Granted, they're supposed to be dealt with, but what happened to Judea? They weren't dealt with in order. This is out of, they're not to be dealt with. In fact, you've got at least four major things that are set forth. And jot this down in your notes. The critical time when it comes to us understanding and appreciating what we were looking at here on this particular chart, and let me back some of this off. When it comes to understanding and appreciating the sense and the sequence in which God gives us to realize He's changed His program and He's no longer operating as He did with Israel, He's now operating under an entirely different business with an entirely different entity that never existed before, with an apostle who was a brand new apostle to them. The information that you're supposed to think instead of time past but now to come is Romans. Jot this down, because this is the span of the scripture that you should be familiar with. Romans 8:1, I keep saying that. You have to pardon me. I'll call every book in the Bible Romans. I just say it so often. I'm sorry if I've been stumbling over that all morning. Acts 8:1 through 11:18. Acts 8:1 through 11:18. Now, some of you I know have done this. I've done it since we came to understand right division. We've talked about it to our friends, to our family members, to try to get them to see how God rightly divides His Word and how it just makes everything come together. You don't have conflicting verses that seem to be at odds with one another. It makes the Bible come alive. And when you sat down and spoken to them about it, you've sat down and talked about, like I have done so often, I'm not blaming anybody, not criticizing. We're talking about time past, but now to come. And I doubt if any of you here, maybe you have, if you have, bully, great for you, thought through, as you've talked to somebody, Acts 8:1 through Acts 11:18. And you've thought about Philip. The four things that are brought out there. There's another thing that Philip does that's way out of the ordinary, that there's a formula for, and he breaks the formula. Then the raising up of the Apostle Paul, and then the incident that takes place at Cornelius' house. Because that's how God made them aware, and there's some critical things He does there that makes them aware that He's no longer operating the way He did. We know He has the right to do it. Paul has already told us in Romans 9 how He has the right to do that. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul made us aware of the fact that he can operate on the reserve clause that's sitting back in Exodus chapter 33, and he can interrupt his program and operate outside of it if he chooses. He can have mercy upon whom I have mercy and grace upon whom I have grace. He can be gracious and merciful and compassionate upon whomsoever he will. And he does. He changes the program. But what I'm after is that you see and think about and think through the change of that program according to what's set forth before you in Acts 8:1 through 11:18 especially. That's how God teaches it to you. That's how your Father teaches it to you. Later on, you can talk about time past but now to come. And for those of you who weren't here and didn't see it, as I said before, it's like talking about our government and knowing that you have three branches, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, right? Whoop-de-doo. Do you know how they work? Do you know how they check and balance each other? Does that mean that you're qualified to be a senator? I'm not saying any of the ones that are there now are, but are you qualified to be a congressman? I'm not saying any of them are qualified. Or to be president? Do you not introduce a bill? You say, well, I watch Schoolhouse Rock. Yeah, but do you know how to fight the committees who are going to try and destroy your bill? Do you know how to legally do that? Do you know how to filibuster? Do you know how to do things on the floor of the Senate or the House that are legal, right, and part of the rules of engagement and how to get things passed? In other words, if you tell somebody our government is made up of executive, legislative, and judicial, if that's all you got and you've just seen Schoolhouse Rock, it's like you're going to be a senator? Oh, no. Please. And that's about like I feel when somebody says, well, God's program is time past but now to come, but they don't have any of the foundation for how that can be said to be. You're not really, it's a weak argument. You say, but that's sitting in Ephesians. It's advanced doctrine. I know that. But in advanced doctrine, Paul isn't teaching that to teach right division. He's teaching it to teach something else. It's sitting upon all this other information. And that's why I say we've got to go back and we've got to understand and appreciate it the way our Father gives it to us, so that we really understand that there's a program change taking effect. The historical account of God changing the program runs all the rest of the way through the book of Acts. But the critical features that he tells you it's being done is found in Acts 8:1 through 11:18. And God shows you the program of Israel there is not continuing on as has been expected. And we're going to read a little bit of this coming up here. But you've got Samaria being dealt with out of order. You have, instead of following this and going down here to Judea, Philip, who is here in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria. In fact, he goes to the city of Samaria. He goes to Samaria. So you have something being dealt with that's supposed to be dealt with, but it's being dealt with out of order and not at the right time. And as we have seen, the issue is that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. So you get to the end of Acts 7, no day of wrath. Instead, you got Philip going up, or as it says in the word, going down to Samaria. You have another incident taking place in connection with Philip's work in Samaria as well. In fact, turn over, we're going to read the first part of chapter 8 here in just a second, but come down in the chapter just a little bit. I'm going to mention what I said before about another formula that was given by the Apostle Peter that they were supposed to be following and it's not followed. And that's another indicator. So Philip goes to Samaria and begins dealing with the folks down there. Some of them really respond well. In fact, when Jesus went up here and dealt at Jacob's well at the city of Sychar, those folks really received him much better than they did around Jerusalem or around what is called Jewry. And they actually were responding much more positively in a very positive manner in which the rest of Israel was not. And that's why I went back and we did some of the little detail work that we did back in John 4. All these little fragments now are going to start being put together. So Philip goes to Samaria, deals with some folks. They believe in the kingdom gospel that he's presenting to them and preaches. They go on and get water baptized, but something does not happen that was supposed to happen. Something that was supposed to happen automatically didn't happen. Come down and look at verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, by the way, that came as a shock. Samaria is receiving the kingdom of God, is receiving the word of God? Wow. What I like about the apostles is that Christ had them taught so well. By the time these things start happening, I don't know if this is the best way to put it or not, but they really rolled with the punches. They didn't resist this. They rolled with it. But it was obviously like I can imagine some of their small talk. There should be 135-pound hail balls coming out of heaven by this time. What is going on? And I want to point out to you some really fascinating things. The time in the book of Acts and later on in the book of Galatians by the years he spent there and got marvelous things there in the span of time that he takes Israel through. In fact, I'm going to show you at one point there's a span between the time in which this takes place and the Jerusalem Bible Council, when Paul goes up there and informs Peter and John and all those guys, James and all of them, of the details of what's taking place, the span of time was 14 years. How long was the tribulation period supposed to last? 7 years. God doubles it. He said nothing has happened in 7 years. Nothing has happened in 2 7-year. There's a huge, huge change. This isn't supposed to be like this. All right, that's another subject, but let's look at verse 14 again. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then this is in the context of dealing with Simon the sorcerer and his conversion and everything. But what I'm after is that is way out of the ordinary. That's not supposed to be that way. You have, in fact, they don't get the Holy Ghost until they believed in that gospel, but they don't receive the Holy Ghost until later on when Peter and John come from Jerusalem and they actually have to lay their hands on them. That wasn't supposed to be done. That's out of line. And I'll talk about that again, but on the day of Pentecost, they were supposed to know there's something sitting back in Acts chapter 2 that tells them when you respond positively to that gospel message, you'll receive the Holy Ghost automatically. It wasn't, nobody up to this point was putting their hands on anybody to receive the Holy Ghost. This was something entirely out of ordinary. So you have, that's really the second of two major issues. You have two things recorded in Acts 8 right here that are out of line and out of the ordinary with Israel's program. One, Samaria is getting dealt with out of order. And two, when they are dealt with, the issue of receiving the Holy Ghost doesn't work for them. They have to have Peter and John come down and lay hands on them. There's nothing in the commission. When you go back and examine the commission in all four gospel accounts, but especially in Matthew and in Mark's account, there's nothing in the commission to the apostles, the 12, which is not your commission or mine. In fact, if you know the order in which things go, that commission is impossible to be fulfilled today. That can't be fulfilled unless you're in the Lord's day of wrath, and we're not in the day of wrath. That doesn't mean you're excused from witnessing. In fact, you're to witness gung-ho just as much as they ever did. But you don't follow that formula. But there's nothing in that commission about the apostles having to lay their hands on anybody to get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, you could come all the way down here into the middle of Acts 8 and still no day of wrath. Where in the world is this day of wrath thing? Stephen said he was standing. He can't be standing there forever. Those two things, though, alert us properly, just as it alerted Peter and John, that things were not going as expected. And he does not tell them why. They have no idea. Even when Peter gets the vision, excuse me, that he has to see three times to get it across to him in connection with Cornelius, he doesn't know why yet. These guys don't know why things aren't running the way they're supposed to. And if we were reading along as the reader of Scripture and never looked ahead to Romans, when we read what we do in Acts chapter 8, it should have had you coming along and scratching your head and saying, well, I don't understand. What in the world is going on? Because all you've got, Israel's program now, you don't know about it being resumed. All you know is there's something changing here. That's why Acts 8 occurs right here. Paul hasn't been saved yet, but things aren't running right. And two major red flags hit you right away. Samaria's dealt with out of order, and the Holy Ghost has to be given by the apostles coming down and laying hands on them? That's not right. That's not how it's supposed to go. And you should be scratching your head saying, what's going on here? And as you read on, it'll all be spelled out. But we saw that proper gesture the Lord performs at Stephen's death, standing to judge. Say, okay, there he is. Oh boy, here comes the day of wrath. Shock and awe, here it comes. Then in Acts 8, you turn the page, no wrath beginning. And nothing even hints that any wrath is being dispensed anywhere in Acts 8, in the whole thing. This isn't according to any of the prophets. The prophets didn't describe any of this happening this way. On top of that, then, things aren't fitting into the way in which the gospel accounts commissioned the kingdom gospel to go out. Samaria starts to be favorably dealt with out of turn. Then, come back, hold your place here, and just flip back. Let me show you the passage I was telling you about this formula. It's in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's message there on the day of Pentecost. When Samaria gets dealt with there in Acts 8, and they're finally dealt, they're not dealt with according to this formula. Here's the formula. that Peter put out here, and it's in Acts 2:38. Come down here. Well, pick it up at the one verse ahead of that at the paragraph marker. But it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, change your mind about this Jesus of Nazareth, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's the water baptism that was according to Israel's prescription for cleansing. They were to come down repenting and confessing their sins, which is, that's for what you find happening in 1 John 1:9, but that's also what's happening in other places. Daniel did it in other places. They did it in John's ministry. They were to be confessing the sins and the sins of their fathers. And so they were submit themselves to that prescription for cleansing because they're part of the kingdom church. They're not a part of the body of Christ, not a part of the church of the body of Christ. So he says, be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all them that are far off, and so forth and so on. But that's the formula. Acts 2:38 is the formula. You repent, you believe, you change your mind concerning that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. He is the Christ. You believe the gospel surrounding the information that's given surrounding him. You submit yourself to the prescription for cleansing because God is going to get ready to utilize you in the fulfillment of his program. That's the formula that's supposed to be followed. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy. There's no laying in hands anywhere in sight there. Now, come back to Acts 8. With that little introduction to Acts 8, let's stop here before we move on to say, I said there's four major things, at least. There's more than that. But before we go on to Acts 9 and Acts 10, the saving of Paul and the Cornelius incident, I want to linger for a moment here in Acts chapter 8 and discuss this just a little bit because we need to tie some things together that we've been studying and bring some pieces together. So before we go on and look at the other major issues that were to take place over that span that I talked about from Acts 8:1 to Acts 11:18, let's connect some things together we've done background-wise and pull the whole thing together. Before we get to the saving and the raising up of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and before we ever get to the incident with Cornelius, we have this issue of Philip going to Samaria, but not in the order in which Samaria was supposed to be dealt with. We'll just stick the map back up there. He goes up here, and he goes up here out of order. He's supposed to be going from Jerusalem down here. He goes up there. And so we have Philip being spotlighted here, dealing with some folks that's not according to the plan. Look at verse 1. Let's get a little of this under our belt. I mean, this is right after Stephen dies, right there with all the stuff we just read about. I mean, it's just like bam, and then you go to 8, and you're fully expecting wrath. But here's what it says. And Saul, by the way, that's our apostle. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea. By the way, when it says there was a persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, what does it tell you that is happening as far as, if I say this, you'll know what I'm talking about. But how can I word it? What does it tell you is going on with that kingdom church? If they're, huh? They were under a lot of pressure. They were right. They were getting ready for the day of wrath, but it says they were being persecuted. Who's behind? Yeah, who's behind this? Satan is still actively involved, just as Christ taught. And how he was going to try to destroy that remnant. By the way, that's one of the reasons they have to do what they do in 1 John 1:9. They have to confess that as it makes them fellows, or they're in fellowship with the remnant crowd, and it divides them and makes it so that you can't come along and cloak yourself as a member of the remnant of Israel when you're really not and try to kill them off. because their lives are going to be in peril at that time. And there's going to be a bunch of folks that are there, Jewish folks that look like, walk like, talk like, act like, and sound like the real remnant, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. And 1 John is just full of litmus tests that the remnant is to give them concerning certain things, that they are to uncloak them and be able to realize that you're not a member of the remnant. And there's a particular sin that they cannot help but commit, that a member of the remnant cannot commit. And that's why you have those odd verses in 1 John that talks, it seems like you're talking about sinless perfection. It's not. You'll never understand 1 John ever properly unless you understand the Gospel of John. Because everything that that John writes in his three epistles all hinges upon the Gospel that he had written earlier. Anyway, what I'm after, though, is that you have a persecution and that adversary is still actively involved. I'm going to show you a passage here coming up where he realizes something's different. And he stops dealing with them. He goes hands off. But anyway, so that's going on. The persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Saul was a downright terrorist. Entering into every house and hailing, I used to read that and think it, I used to misread that and always say, and hauling men and women to prison. The hailing men and women committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now let's stop right there in verse 8. My understanding is that before God could even begin, before he could ever begin to have this present dispensation of Gentile grace brought in, once Stephen is stoned to death and the period of forbearance and mercy is ended at the end of Acts chapter 7, if my understanding is correct, that's right where God now is going to interrupt the program. But you have this kind of orphaned chapter of Acts 8. But Acts 8 has to take place before he actually brings the Apostle Paul into the picture. And my understanding is before he could ever actually put this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live into effect, it's not that he desired to do what he does in Acts 8. My understanding is God had to do this. This was an have-to thing. He had to do what's set forth in Acts 8, and he had to do something special with these Samaritans. And again, my understanding is that what takes place here in Acts 8 is in connection with Samaritans, and this whole thing is precipitated on what took place in John chapter 4. And what takes place here in connection with it takes place here, and there's another thing I want to bring out. You have Acts 8, then you have Acts 9, and you have the saving and raising up of the Apostle Paul. But some of the things that God is going to do here in connection with the Samaritans connects with something that takes place in the latter part of chapter 9. After God's description of the raising up of the Apostle Paul is declared, especially, flip the page over, I know we're going ahead, but this is what we say here is going to connect when we get here. As you go through chapter 9, you go, okay, he's dealing with the Apostle Paul, da-da-da-da-da, he comes on along down through here, and then you hit verse 31. And what I'm after is how chapter 8 is going to connect up with what happens in chapter 9 from especially from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. But let's just look at two verses right now. Look at verse 31. It says, then, this is after Paul has been saved and raised up and all the things that talk about him. He goes up to, where does Paul go? He's saved in what city? Damascus. And Damascus doesn't fit on the board, but Damascus is way up here.
It's on up probably a little north of there. That might not be too bad, but it's right around that area.
And he'd gone up there to hail a bunch of folks down here to Jerusalem, get them brought up on charges. And that was because these guys aren't operating the way that we were supposed to operate under the law contract, and Paul knew the law contract, and he was going to really jump all over them. You can't say that this Jesus of Nazareth, Paul was operating upon the advanced breakthrough Bible doctrine of the Pharisees. And the advanced breakthrough Bible doctrine of the Pharisees said, unless Elijah shows up in person, you're not Christ. They screwed up the third and fourth chapters of Malachi. That was their breakthrough doctrine. That's how breakthroughs go. It's usually a breakthrough screw-up. It's a colossal screw-up. That's why I've never had a breakthrough and I never will have one. All I'm doing is recognizing what's been here for 2,000 years. But what you've got is, you've got him coming along and saying in verse 31, then, after Paul's raised up and saved, had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. He takes in this all three of these provinces. This was the hotbed of where the entire kingdom church was springing forth. And he says that then the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. See that? All quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydda, and then he's going to go down and talk about some other areas. But what I'm after is you've got that particular expression, the churches, the churches had their rest. What did we just see was happening at the beginning of Acts 8? They were being persecuted. But at the near the end of Acts 9, after Paul's saved up, they have their rest. And then you've got Peter's actions of passing throughout all quarters, going to live in the other areas that he's going to. You know, if my understanding is correct, and I believe it is, God took care of all those in Samaria by having Philip go up here to Samaria. God took care of all of those that the Lord Jesus Christ, back there in John 4, when we went and looked at all of that, had previously declared in the Lord's earthly ministry before he goes back to the Father, he took care of all those that were, quote, white already to harvest. When Jesus said those words, he said them with his feet standing in Samaria. He wasn't talking about Judea. He wasn't talking about Galilee. He was talking about Samaria. Those were the folks. You ever hear people, you know, usually at a missions conference, they'll hear people stand up and quote that passage. And they'll talk about Bolivia, and they'll talk about Africa, and they'll talk about all these places. And the fields are white unto harvest. Well, it doesn't say they're white unto harvest. It says they're white already to harvest. But the fact is, the only people Jesus was referring to was these guys up here. He wasn't referring to everybody. But he was recognizing some things, and as he was bringing the ability for Samaria and Judea to once again become united and one people, he looked out there and saw the response that he was getting from the Samaritans. And it was a very positive response. And he talked about there, and if you want to jot it down, we won't turn to it, but it's in John 4:35. He says, Say not ye, there are 4 months yet, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said that and did that in the midst of Samaria, as something that we talked about fell within the unique parameters of the province of his ministry to do. It wasn't the 12's ministry to do this. It was his. He's going up to Samaria here. As they go up to Galilee, he stops off at Jacob's well and he deals with these people. It seems out of line, but it's not out of line. And we went back and saw what he was doing there. He wasn't taking the commission out of order. He was doing something that fell within his particular unique province to do. And as we talked about, Paul makes us very aware of what it was. He was as that minister of circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And remember, the Lord goes to Samaria in his role to confirm the promises made to the fathers, especially some promises and the role he had in connection with fulfilling Ezekiel 37. When he was the Christ would come as the shepherd, and he would actually take the stick of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and the stick of the southern kingdom, Judah, and he was going to join those sticks together, and he started rolling back and reversing the second course of punishment. And that was all going to take place when the kingdom gets established. So he's actually fulfilling the reversal of that second course of punishment, and the Lord recognized that there were ones that were going to necessarily be dealt with by him when he was physically here on earth, that were not even going to be dealt with during the extension of forbearance and mercy, that 1 year period, but that were supposed to be dealt with immediately afterwards. And that's Acts 8. And that's why he's got Philip doing this before saving the Apostle Paul. There's real genius into what he's doing. And careful paying attention that every I is dotted, every T is crossed, and every single thing is done properly and legally, so that the adversary couldn't come along and say, no, 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 foul ball, you can't do that. So once God the Father has suspended the program of Israel at the end of Acts chapter 7, he then comes along and deals with ones in Samaria, and remember what it said there in Acts 9? Peter goes into these other quarters who were ripe or white, all ready to harvest. In other words, he deals with the ones who have believed the kingdom gospel and would have believed that kingdom gospel, were ready to receive that kingdom gospel and respond positively to it if they would have heard it originally. In fact, he gives them the gospel. When Philip goes up there, he gives them the gospel of the kingdom. Philip goes up to Samaria and deals with Simon the sorcerer. And he's taken up by the Spirit after that to Gaza. He goes from here, he goes kind of out to here. And he goes and deals with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he goes to all the other places that are mentioned there. Well, look at chapter 8 and verse 40. You've got at the end of the chapter there, the very last verse, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. And I believe what God did was, and one of the reasons why when this incident in Samaria took place, and then you have Paul being saved in Acts 9, at the end of Acts 9, it says, the churches had their rest. You know what I believe that's referring to? I believe what that's referring to is that Satan also realized this isn't running right. Okay, God has changed this whole thing up. And you know what I think that Satan did? I believe he left all those churches, all the remnant alone. They had their rest. I think he went up there to Damascus and found himself a place to perch. And he sat there and waited for that little guy, Paul, to move. And now his whole activity is looking toward that one man. And he knew, he was smart enough to know that God's doing something now entirely different, and the focus is on this guy. And he went up there to Damascus and just waited on that guy wherever he was going to go. And I believe you've got God coming along here and taking care of, here all in Acts 8, and the end of Acts 9, the people the Lord recognized when he was here on earth, and the record, and it's recorded in the gospel accounts, that his Father had already declared were white already to harvest. But they weren't going to be dealt with at that time yet. So when he suspends the program, if he suspended it and just started taking off without Acts 8, he would have left all those people in a lurch that Philip went up and dealt with. Philip especially gets utilized to go out and deal with them, and after Paul's raised up as the brand new apostle for this dispensation of grace, once the churches have their rest, as chapter 9, verse 31 declares, my understanding is that expression, again, has to do with the rest of the satanic policy of evil now being leaving those kingdom saints alone. Satan recognized this new apostle God had raised up is now the issue. So instead of opposing the kingdom church any longer, he leaves them alone. Now they have rest. And once that's done, Peter goes, as it says, throughout all the quarters. And through this aspect of Peter's ministry, God's providing for the rest of those that were white already to harvest. And this is all has a bearing on what's going through your mind and what's going through your thinking as you go back and you start looking at and thinking about there how God gives us and feeds us the information that we're supposed to have in order to recognize a program change has taken effect. And therefore, what's wheeling around in your mind as you approach Acts chapter 10 and what God does with this Gentile named Cornelius and what he does with Peter in connection with him makes us aware that this whole program that he had with Israel is now suspended. So Acts 8, he has to deal with these people, because if he doesn't, he's going to leave undone something that he's not going to return to out here. He's got to get that done now. He cleans up that little hanging chad or that little thread, and then he's going to pick up with Paul and his salvation, which now we're into this, the change has now taken place, and then he's going to start informing Peter. He doesn't tell him why yet, but he's going to inform him that my program with you and with Israel is now in suspension. We're not doing this at all the way you thought we were going to do it. And they go on that way for a while until you hit the 15th chapter when Paul comes up there to the Jerusalem Council and he fills in the details of what's going on. And then as we go to Romans, we understand, oh yeah, it would seem like somebody could say, is there unrighteousness with God? He can't just come along and on a whim. He doesn't do it on a whim. What about all of his word to Israel about concerning the prophets about what he was going to do with this world and how he's going to repossess it? It's all still going to happen. That's why you're informed in three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 how it's all going to take place. But what I'm after is trying to build within you right now a little bit of a structure to be able to think your way through how you are told about this dispensational change so that you're not just able to put titles, time pass, but now to come to it, but as you're actually thinking the thoughts and thinking about it the way your father thinks about it. And for a son and a daughter, that's the critical issue. That your thinking is in the manner of your father and you have his spirit, small case s spirit, his mind, as you understand the way he's laid things out and the order in which he's done it. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time with... Actually, we might have some question and answer, but if everything's running okay, we should just take up with Cornelius and start showing you the issues in chapter 10 and then on down through 11 a little bit there. And that's really all I wanted to accomplish, and then we'll be able to come back to Romans and finish out chapter 9. But whether we deal with it in enough detail or not, this is the area that should be so familiar and so powerful in your understanding that when you think time passed, but now to come, especially but now, you're thinking about that section in Acts 8, 1 through chapter 11 and verse 18. And you've got that in your mind as you're thinking your way through that so that you're not just throwing slogans around, but that you really have been taught that by your father the way he wanted it taught and the way he wanted you to understand it. So we'll stop right there, and then on Wednesday night we'll pick up with Acts 10 and talk about Cornelius a little bit and finish off this little jaunt into repentance given to Israel with our heads bowed.